Hey, let's hold up our Bibles, guys. Let's make our confession this morning. Say it like you mean it, and mean it like you say it. This is the Word of God. And I have what it says I have. And I can be what it says I can be. I can do what it says I can do. My mind is alert. My heart is receptive. I'm a winner, not a whiner. I'm a doer. And not just a hearer. I said, I'm a doer. And not just a hearer. In Jesus' name. The Bible says we're all part of the body of Christ. So turn to someone and say, thank God you bought the best part of my body today. Now turn to someone else, someone different, even if it's across the room, and say, God loves you and so do I. Right. Thank you. Appreciate it. I want to give some praise to my mother-in-law Janelle, who stood for the first song today. That was awesome to see. So she is making progress. Everyone, turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. As you turn, the Bible says that a cheerful spirit can act as good medicine. So I have some medicine for everyone this morning. Again, my disclaimer, these are just jokes. Please don't take offense. That is not the way they are meant. Amen? Okay. Matthew chapter 7. Here we go. One day at kindergarten, a teacher said to the class of 5-year-olds, I'll give $2 to the child who can tell me who was the most famous man who ever lived. An Irish boy put his hand up and said, it was St. Patrick. Teacher said, sorry, Sean, that's not correct. Then a Scottish boy put his hand up and said, it was St. Andrew. The teacher replied, I'm sorry, Hamish, that's not right either. Finally, a Jewish boy raised his hand and said, it was Jesus. The teacher said, that's absolutely right, Marvin. Come up here and I'll give you the $2. As the teacher was giving Marvin his money, she said, you know, Marvin, I was very surprised you said Jesus. Marvin said, yeah, in my heart I knew it was Moses, but business is business. Anybody ever heard of Will Rogers? Yeah. I got some famous sayings of Will Rogers here. One of these I might have to skip. I don't know. We'll see. We'll see what the Spirit says. How's that? Number one, never slap a man who's chewing tobacco. This one applies. Never kick a cow chip on a hot day. There are two theories to arguing with a woman. Neither works. Never miss a good chance to shut up. Always drink upstream from the herd. If you find yourself in a hole, stop digging. Yeah. The quickest way to double your money is to fold it and put it back in your pocket. This one, forgive me. This is just a joke. This is not even my saying, okay? There are three kinds of men. The ones that learn by reading, the few who learn by observation, and the ones who have to pee on the electric fence and find out for themselves. Just saying. Another saying of his, good judgment comes from experience, and a lot of that comes from bad judgment. If you're riding ahead of the herd, take a look back every now and then to make sure it's still there. Letting the cat out of the bag is a whole lot easier than putting it back. And here's the last one of his sayings. After eating an entire bull, a mountain lion felt so good he started roaring. He kept it up until a hunter came along and shot him. The moral to the story, when you're full of bull, keep your mouth shut. Last one. A cowboy who just moved to Wyoming from Texas walks into a bar and orders 3 mugs of beer. He sits in the back of the room, drinking a sip out of each one in turn. When he finishes them, he comes back to the bar and orders three more. Bartender approaches and tells the cowboy, "You know, a mug goes flat after I draw it. It would taste better if you bought one at a time." The cowboy says, "Well, you see, I have two brothers. One is an airborne ranger, the other is a Navy SEAL, both serving overseas. When we all left our home in Texas, we promised that we'd drink this way to remember the days when we drank together. So I'm drinking one beer for each of my brothers and one for myself." The bartender admits this is a pretty nice custom and just leaves it right there. So the cowboy becomes a regular at the bar, always drinks the same way. He orders three mugs and drinks them in turn. One day he comes in and only orders two mugs. All the regulars take notice and fall very silent. When he comes back to the bar for the second round, the bartender says, "I don't want to intrude on your grief, but I wanted to offer my condolences on your loss." Well, the cowboy looks puzzled for a moment, and then a light dawns in his eyes, and he laughs. He goes, "Oh, no, 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 everybody's just fine. It's just that my wife and I joined the Baptist church, and I had to quit drinking, but it hasn't affected my brothers." Oh, Matthew chapter 7. A lawyer in San Diego filed a lawsuit against the city because during a rock concert at a city facility, he was forced, that's the word he used, to use the women's restroom. Get this, he also sued the company that sold him the beer. Outraged by a referee's call, several Washington Redskins fans filed a lawsuit in federal court demanding that it be overturned. University of Michigan was sued for $853,000 by a disgruntled student who received an F in German. A convict who escaped from prison sued his county and the sheriff for negligence in allowing him to escape. Another convict sued his county and sheriff for the emotional stress he suffered while trying to escape. These are true stories. A 9-year-old girl sued the makers of Cracker Jacks because her box did not have a prize in it. The National Park Service was sued for $2.5 million when visitors to a federal park were struck by lightning. A surfer filed a lawsuit because another surfer stole his wave. A Los Angeles lawyer sued a colleague for causing him mental anguish because the colleague joked about the death of Grateful Dead guitarist Jerry Garcia. You have to love it when lawyers sue lawyers. A man sued the St. Paul Saints baseball team for $50,000. After allegedly getting hurt while participating in a grocery chain's shop-till-you-drop contest during a baseball game, the man said the baseball club never warned him that the contest required physical exertion. I got a couple more. The city of Brooklyn Park, Minnesota, was sued by a man who was asked to cut down a diseased tree on his property. You might be a redneck. The man put a ladder on top of his van and began cutting the tree. He sued the city when he fell and hurt his head. The city spent $4,000 defending itself. A drunk woman's estate received $1 million after she entered a closed city park and drowned in 3 feet of water. TV's politically incorrect show host Bill Maher says this: if you blame an accident caused by your own stupidity, you're contributing to the breakdown of our system. Now, what do all these things have in common? Church, they reflect our culture of blame. But our culture of blame is only one aspect of a larger human tendency that even we believers must battle. It's the idea of being concerned about the other guy. In areas like blaming someone for problems or circumstances, forgiveness and judgment, recognition or lack thereof, justifying ourselves. There's also the area of jealousy. Even the good things that happen to someone else can make us jealous. That's why I called this message today, My Other Life. Not because I have a secret job as a double agent spy, okay? That's not it. But because of our attention, our thought life is concerned about the other person to the extent that we ignore or miss what God wants to do in us as individuals. Some of you are old enough to remember the riots in 1992 after the first Rodney King verdict was handed down. The media blamed it on racism. They blamed it on poverty. Responding to those riots, former Secretary of Education Bill Bennett said that, quote, "The blame for riots and killing rests with the rioters and killers. To suggest otherwise undermines the efforts of decent law-abiding parents and their children, the majority of whom did not participate in riots. We need to affirm belief in individual responsibility." While this is a pretty clear problem in our culture today, it's a problem in humanity as old as history. In James 1:14, it says that sin cannot be blamed on external factors. It's always the result of a person being led astray by his or her own desires. Quote, "Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away." This illustrates a real difficulty we face, which Scripture addresses in several contexts, including this one, Matthew 7, verse 1. I'll read from the New Living Translation. We're going to look at the first few verses here. "Do not judge others, and you will not be judged, for you will be treated as you treat others." Stop right there. In the Living Bible translation, that verse 1 says, "Don't criticize, and then you won't be criticized." Back to the Scripture. "The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, 'Let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye,' when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite! First get rid of the log in your own eye. Then you'll see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye." What we're going to look at in depth in just a moment is the last verse of this short passage, which is verse 5. You know, hypocrite, first get rid of the log in your own eye. This verse shows God's response to much of this other guy problem of blame, recognition, forgiveness, jealousy, justifying ourselves, etc. God's response is to look at yourself first. Examine your heart first. Before we get into that, a little detour. I want to take a little detour because this is a passage, the one we just read, that is probably among the most abused passages in all the Bible. And we could point to many examples in current events, especially verse 1, "Do not judge others and you will not be judged." What I'm afraid has happened is that this verse has been so abused, so misapplied, that even we as believers have the tendency to miss what it's really saying. And consequently, we lose the emphasis in verse 5, which after all points out what we are to do first. This passage is even used by the world, and even by some well-meaning believers too, to imply or outright state that we are not to judge, period, end of sentence. There are actually times, church, that Scripture makes it clear we must make a judgment. In John 7:24, if you want to write these down, that's fine. In John 7:24, Jesus said, "Look beneath the surface so you can judge correctly." 1 Corinthians 5:9 through 13 talks about how we are to judge those inside the church. 1 John 4, verse 1, says that we are to test them to see if the spirit they have comes from God. That sounds like you're judging somebody, doesn't it? Bless you. Galatians 6, verse 1 says that if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. That's something you can't do without first making a judgment that something is sin, correct? Amen. Yeah. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 4 says, some people may contradict our teaching, but these are the wholesome teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. These teachings promote a godly life. And listen, anyone who teaches something different is arrogant and lacks understanding. Such a person has an unhealthy desire to quibble over the meaning of words. This stirs up arguments ending in jealousy, division, slander, and evil suspicions. That sure sounds like judgment to me, amen?
Amen?
Even the very context of our passage this morning in Matthew 7 indicates that we are to judge when it's appropriate. If you look at the last half of verse 5, it says, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. When Matthew 7 verse 1 is used to forbid any condemnation of evil or sin, it's a clear abuse of Scripture. This is going on the internet, so I'll say this. Any pastor out there that's using this and using it wrongly, shame on you. Proper biblical judgment is not only appropriate for believers, it's required by Scripture in certain circumstances. Now, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, okay? Let's not use this verse as an excuse to shirk our responsibility to judge, to discern, and to distinguish the difference between right and wrong. However, moving forward, with that understanding as a background, we find this passage and many others we'll look at telling us not to judge, telling us to look at our own hearts first. Amen? These are areas in which we should judge and others that we should not. Areas we should not judge are, number one, people's motives. We cannot know why they do what they do because we cannot see what's in their mind. Number two, service of another believer. If God calls you to clean the toilets in the church, who are we to say, huh, there's one that cleans the toilets? No, thank God someone's doing it, right? Here's a good one. Outward appearance. Judging someone by how they look on the outside. You have no idea what's going on the inside.
Amen.
How about being harshly critical? William MacDonald was quoted as saying, a habitual fault finder is a poor advertisement for the Christian faith. Not a lot of gray area there. Think about this, church. The Holy Spirit is the only one in the true position to criticize. Nobody else is.
Amen.
He alone is able to show what's wrong without hurting or wounding someone. Oswald Chambers noted in his book, My Utmost for His Highest, that Jesus would say to us as disciples, quote, cultivate the uncritical temper. It's not done once and for all. Beware of anything that puts you in the superior person's place. Stop having a measuring rod for other people. There is always one more fact in every person's case about which we know absolutely nothing. In other words, we don't see everything. We don't know all the facts. He also noted that who of us would dare to stand before God and say, my God, judge me as I have judged my fellow man. Got quiet in here. We have judged our fellow men as sinners. If God should judge us like that, we would be in hell. God judges us through the marvelous atonement of Jesus Christ, though. In James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he gives a command in verse 11, and then supplies a number of reasons for stating that command. The command is literally stop judging your brother. Evidently, this was an ongoing problem in the church at the time that James wrote this book, and unfortunately, it's still with us today. Amen. Criticism is probably the most widespread sin among Christians. Amen. Yes. It is a passion we can indulge without feeling much guilt because we have devised ways to disguise it. Our criticism can even take the form of an expression of concern or care for others. We can elicit prayer for them and criticize them all in the same breath. This is a way of venting our critical, judgmental, harsh, nitpicking, loveless spirit. But James says, stop it. Not this James in the Bible. He says, stop it. The primary reason is not that it injures the person who is criticized. There are ways that the individual who is the object of our criticism can be salvaged. The concern is not so much for the person who's the object of our criticism, but rather it's for us. Because a critical spirit devastates us. It does something terrible to the inner man. It makes us harsh and unloving, and it makes us relentless and cold. Enough of the bunny trail. Back to Matthew 7. The sense in which Jesus uses the word judge here is don't be hypercritical. Don't be judgmental of your brother. Don't be a fault finder. In verse 3, Jesus said, and why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? Amen. Jesus is speaking of a person who has no time to consider the huge log in his own eye, but who is always looking for the slightest misstep of everyone else. Amen. So Jesus is telling us, don't be a fault finder. Don't pronounce a final judgment of condemnation on your brother. That's God's business, not yours. We are not supposed to judge without love and mercy. Ancient rabbis spoke about two measurements of judgment, and they called them justice and mercy. You must ask yourself, what measure are you going to use? Some people use only justice and no mercy. Although those same people want to be judged all the time with a measure of mercy. But here Jesus speaks against this kind of behavior. He was speaking against judging by appearance, which he himself prohibited in John chapter 7, verse 24, knowing that God judges not by outward appearance, but on the basis of one's heart. That was John 7, 24. Therefore, when Jesus said, do not judge, he was not speaking against the legitimate use of critical powers God gave us to make judgments. He was speaking against any judgment that is not based on the Word of God. Amen. Wearing shoes that don't match your outfit is not anywhere in the Word of God. So why bring it to someone's attention? Driving a car that's got four different colors on it is not in the Word of God. Amen. Thank God they have a car. Amen. John 7:24 says, so you can judge correctly. Just as importantly, Jesus said we should first deal with ourselves. First take the log or the plank or the beam out of your own eye. The Living Bible says the board out of your eye. Not I'm falling asleep board, but board, piece of wood. That principle is also taught elsewhere in the New Testament. Galatians 6 and 4, if you'll turn there with me. Galatians 6 and 4. Galatians 6 and 4 says, pay careful attention to your own work. For then you will get the satisfaction of a job well done, and you won't need to compare yourself to anyone else. I'll give you two more you can write down. 1 Corinthians 11:31. 1 Corinthians 11:31. It says, but if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. Another one I'll give you is 2 Corinthians 13:5. 1 Corinthians 11:31. And then the next one is 2 Corinthians 13:5. That one says, examine yourselves to test to see if your faith is genuine. Test yourselves. One thing can be said with certainty about judging others. While we are judging another, it becomes more difficult to do an acceptable job of judging ourselves. That is one of the many problems of a person with a judgmental or critical spirit. He seldom looks at himself with the same scrutiny with which they look at someone else. Yes. Now, such a one will often argue and say, I do look at myself. I know I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not as bad as they are. The trouble with that person uses their naked eye on their own faults, and they use a microscope on others. Consequently, quite often, he has glaring faults that are seen by everyone but himself. One of the most glaring faults is that person and their hypercritical spirit. Why is it that my dirt is never as dirty as your dirt from my perspective? And your dirt is never as dirty as my dirt from your perspective? My sin never seems as sinful as the sin of others. That's what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 7. I have a log in my eye, and I find it very easy to ignore it, but that speck in your eye is driving me nuts. If you are one of those people that says, I don't have any faults, you now have one. Just saying. You know, the truth is, I really don't have the right to demand you to remove your problem without first acknowledging and going to work on my own. Right? It's what Jesus had in mind. In marriage and in other relationships, what usually happens is partners develop an attitude of, I'd move if you would. If you just take that speck out, I'd work on my log. Jesus said it needs to be the other way around. In Matthew 7, he said, deal with yourself first. Have you found in the past that when you've identified a problem you have and you work on it and you start getting better at it, people notice without you even telling people you're working on it? So that means the Bible's right, because if you work on yourself... Okay, I just want to make sure we're on the same page here. Okay. Further, you're a hypocrite until you do that. Look again at what Jesus said. He said, hypocrite! Exclamation mark. That means he's saying it with some emphasis. First, get rid of the log in your own eye. I'll give you an example. In the summer of 1986, two ships collided in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia. Hundreds of passengers died as they were hurled into the icy waters below. News of the disaster was further darkened when an investigation revealed the cause of the accident. This is going to remind you of Interstate 35. Just get ready. It wasn't a technology problem, like a radar malfunction or maybe Y2K that came early. It wasn't anything like that. The cause was human stubbornness. Each captain was aware of the other ship's presence. Both could have steered clear, but neither captain wanted to give way to the other. Each was too proud to yield first, and by the time they came to their senses, it was too late. Back to our message. Here's a little tidbit you may or may not know. The Greek word from which we get the word hypocrite means stage actor. Thus, what Jesus is basically saying is, stage actor, You who are trying to play the role of the true judge of all living, you need first to be judged by me. This is a chilling reminder that when we're trying to judge someone else, or as the Living Bible says, criticize someone else, we're actually trying to play God in their lives. Both in the sense of judging them and in the sense of trying to fix their problem. When seen in this context, the term stage actor is very, very convincing. Why is that? Well, not so much because a man whose vision was impaired could hardly see to remove the speck, though that's certainly true. It's more because he was behaving as though he saw perfectly. When God is dealing with each of us as individuals, he's less concerned about the other guy than he is with me. Amen. Let me give you another example. Let's say you're going in for surgery, and your doctor walks in right as you're starting to lose consciousness, and you notice he's blind. Do you really want him operating on you? Where's the patient? Right? Would it be safe to assume he would need to get better vision before he worked on you? Okay. When God's dealing with you, he's not concerned with me either. When he's concerned with dealing with me, he's not concerned with you. That truth is the same for all of us who would be open to shaping, to the shaping and molding influence of the Holy Spirit. How important is this idea that we deal with ourselves first and not be so concerned with others? Look what kind of company Scripture puts this in. It is so important that Peter classified being a busybody, a meddler, or prying into other people's affairs right along with being a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, and a criminal. Don't believe me? Turn to 1 Peter 4:15. 1 Peter 4:15. This one's important. Amen when you're there. 1 Peter 4:15, New Living Translation says, "If you suffer, however, it must not be for murder, stealing, listen to this, making trouble or prying into other people's affairs." I'll tell you one other thing, church. In the case of judging people, having a me first attitude is perfectly okay. If you're going to judge me first. Right? Ann Lander said this, "Know yourself. Don't accept your dog's admiration as conclusive evidence that you are wonderful." Amen. There are additional areas where this other guy syndrome infects us. Jim Grinnell says that blame, listen to this, is the world's shadow of what Scripture calls the accuser of the brethren, which of course is our enemy, the devil. We live in a world that's very good at blame. Everybody's blaming somebody else for something. It's always the other guy's fault. How many have kids? Don't raise your hand on the next one. How many kids have the same philosophy? You don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to. Blame is as old as the Garden of Eden. Eve blamed the serpent and Adam blamed Eve. One evening, several college students spread Limburger cheese on the upper lip of a sleeping fraternity brother. Upon awakening, the young man sniffed, looked around, and said, "This room stinks." He then walked into the hall and said, "This hall stinks." Leaving the dormitory, he exclaimed, "The whole world stinks." Blame is the classic way the enemy tempts us to have the smell on our upper lip and say, "The whole world stinks," as if it stinks and we don't. In addressing this issue of our other life, I will quote Oswald Chambers one more time, and this is what he said. Another thing that distracts us is the lust of vindication. St. Augustine prayed, quote, O Lord, deliver me from this lust of always vindicating myself, end quote. That temper of mind destroys the soul's faith in God. I must explain myself. I must get people to understand. Our Lord never explained anything. He left mistakes to correct themselves. When we discern that people are not going on spiritually and allow the discernment to turn to criticism, we block our way to God. God never gives us discernment in order that we may criticize, but that way we may intercede. Big difference between the two. You guys have heard me quote Corrie Ten Boom. If you have never read her autobiography, oh my goodness, I highly recommend it. Here's a story she told. I'm going to close on this. Of course, for those of you who don't know, she was actually in a concentration camp in World War II and survived. And if I'm not mistaken, she was the only member of her family to survive. Let me tell you a story that she related. She said, I wish I could say that after a long and fruitful life traveling the world, I had learned to forgive all my enemies. I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts just naturally flowed from me and on to others, but they don't. I recall the time, and I was almost 70 years old, when some Christian friends whom I loved and trusted did something which hurt me. You would have thought that having been able to forgive the guards at the concentration camp, forgiving Christian friends would be child's play. It wasn't. For weeks, I seethed inside. But at least I asked God again to work His miracle in me. And again it happened. First the cold-blooded decision, then the flood of joy and peace. I had forgiven my friends. I was restored to my Father. Then, why was I suddenly awake in the middle of the night rehashing the whole affair again? My friends, I thought, people I loved, if it hadn't been strangers, I wouldn't have minded so much. She says, I sat up and turned on the light. Father, I thought it was all forgiven. Please help me do it. But the next night, she woke up again. They talked so sweetly too, never a hint of what they were planning. Father, I cried in alarm, help me. Then it was that another secret of forgiveness became evident. It's not enough to simply say, I forgive you. I must also begin to live it out. Amen. And in my case, that meant acting as though their sins, like mine, were buried in the depths of the deepest sea. The reason the thoughts kept coming back to me was that I kept turning their sin over and over in my mind. He still had more to teach me, however, from this single episode. Many years later, after I had passed my 80th birthday, an American friend came to visit me in Holland. As we sat in my little apartment, he asked me about those people from long ago who had taken advantage of me. It's nothing, I said a little smugly. It's all forgiven. It's all forgiven. By you, yes, he said, but what about them? Have they accepted your forgiveness? They say there is nothing to forgive. They deny it ever happened. No matter what they say, though, I can prove they are wrong. She says, I went eagerly to my desk. See, I have it all in black and white. I saved all their letters, and I can show you where. He said, Corey, aren't you the one whose sins are at the bottom of the sea? Yet the sins of your friends are etched in black and white. For an astonishing moment, I couldn't find my voice. Lord Jesus, I whispered at last, who takes all my sins away, forgive me for preserving all these years the evidence against others. Give me the grace to burn all the blacks and whites as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to your glory. She said she did not go to sleep that night until she had gone through her desk and pulled out those letters and fed them all into her little coal-burning stove. As the flames leaped and glowed, so did her heart. End of story. When we live by heaven's record-keeping instead of our own, we refuse to keep track of the wrongs that have been inflicted upon us. God's love moves us to forgive instead of keeping score. Only heavenly record keeping enables us to see others through God's eyes. And that's a key to beginning to overcome our other life. Note that it took a great saint like Corrie Ten Boom years to deal with this. I'll wrap it up by saying this. As I noted earlier, Oswald Chambers said that we should cultivate an uncritical spirit. It's not something we decide to do today and it's done. But as we begin to live by heaven's record keeping instead of our own, remember that God judges us according to His mercy. Titus 3 and 5 says, He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. As we remember less the wrongs that have been inflicted on us, as we remember God's love, which moves us to forgive instead of keeping score, as we begin to allow God to help us see others through His eyes of love and grace and mercy and compassion, we can and we will overcome our other lives. Amen. Give God praise and glory in the house. Again, it's not something that's going to happen like that. Okay? It's something you have to consciously work on and you have to give to God hourly, if that's what it takes at first. Then maybe daily, then maybe weekly. I mean, it took Corrie Ten Boom 10 years to realize that those letters, the letters she had were curled from age. She'd had them for so long. It took her 10 years and it took a friend of hers to make her realize you're still holding on to it because you have those letters. Now, if that wasn't a divine appointment by her friend, I don't know what one is. Right? So, remember Matthew 7, 1 through 5, okay? And again, this was just as much for me. It really was. In my line of work, outside these doors, it is so hard to not judge. Somebody, you got two cars pull up, and one's a Mercedes, and one looks like it ought to be out here on 190 in the budget wrench apart. It's really hard to not go, I hope that one comes in first, you know, the one in the nice car. So it's not something that will happen overnight. It's something you will work on. But just remember, look at them the way God does. Right? Okay. If you please stand.